You would, please take your copy of God's Word and open it to the first Psalm, Psalm 1. And there, let's begin by reading the whole Psalm together. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat to scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Maybe you guys like hiking. There's lots of hiking trails in the mountains, and maybe you've been able to do some hiking. And if you have, you know that usually before you come to the trails, there's a sign there, and it tells you where each trail goes. And that's important, right? If you have a short time, you only want to go for a hike for an hour. You don't want to take a hike that takes you for 3 or 4 hours. If you have little kids with you, you don't want to take a hike that requires you to go up into steep elevations and rocky crags. And, there's trails that can go through swamps filled with mosquitoes, and you probably want to avoid things like that. And maybe if you're scared of bears or cougars and things like that, you know, if that trail leads you in that direction, you preferably not want to go there. And so having that trail map there is very helpful, so that you know where you're going, you know what the route is going to be like, and you can prepare accordingly. And the psalm we have before us today is kind of like, in some ways, a trail map. It tells us about two paths. It tells us about two people that are representative of those paths. And it doesn't relate, of course, to a hiking trail, but, of course, to a map of life. And Psalm 1 shows us that there's really only two trails in life, the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. And it tells us what those paths are like, and it tells us where those paths are going. And maybe we'll first begin with just a couple of introductory comments about the psalm itself. The psalm is considered more of a wisdom psalm in the manner of sort of Proverbs. And the author is unknown. There's no heading there for who the author is. And Psalm 1 really introduces the book of Psalms. It introduces themes in the book of Psalms. Themes like blessedness, the righteous man, the wicked man. It introduces the theme of judgment. But especially the theme of the law of the Lord, which is a common theme throughout the whole book of Psalms. And if you may know that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 both are sort of begin the psalm, the book of Psalms. They are the introduction to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. You can kind of see that even in the Psalms itself. Psalm 1 begins with how blessed. And where does Psalm 2 end? In verse 12, it ends, how blessed are the all who take refuge in him. And so both those two blessednesses are brackets that hold these two psalms together, that begin the psalms, the book of Psalms. And in a sense, they are like two sentries, two guards standing before the book of Psalms. They guard the book of Psalms from whoever would come and read it. They are kind of, they stand at the house of worship to stop those who come into the house of worship. They cause us to reflect upon our hearts. They guard us from They guard the book of Psalms. They guard the house of worship from careless worshipers. They force us to evaluate our life, to evaluate our heart. Are we on the right path? Is the path we're on the path that God wants us on? And so as we look at the psalm, we'll kind of give you a roadmap of the psalm. It begins with the blessed man and the blessed way that he's on. It contrasts the blessed man with the wicked man and the wicked way that he is on. And then it ends off with kind of a conclusion about where these two roads end. And all people really want to be happy. We all want to pursue joy. And as we begin, we see that we are introduced to a man who's completely happy. He's completely satisfied. Notice that in verse 1. How blessed is the man. How blessed there is. The meaning of blessed is the idea of a joyful mental state of contentment. To be supremely happy. To be content. You can note it is in the plural, and it is expressed in the word how. How blessed. It's as though there is just so many blessings. There's not just quantity, there's just many blessings, but there's also the quality of these blessings. They're so great, they're so rich, they're so lovely. And so the man here that's described, the blessed man, is one who is full of joy. He is fully satisfied because of the greatness and multitude of blessings he enjoys. The question is, well, why is that man so blessed? How did he get to enjoy such blessings? Well, the psalmist begins by showing what the blessed man doesn't do, and then he goes on to say what the blessed man does do. First, you can see that in verses 1 there. Notice there, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice the progression there. Doesn't walk, then it progresses to standing, and there it ends up with sitting. And even the progression is seen in a little bit going from the wicked to the sinner, to the scoffer, although wicked and sinners, there's really not a lot of difference, but certainly between those two and scoffers, there is a great deal of difference. And even you could see in the fact that one begins with the counsel, it moves on to the path, and then it becomes the seat, going from standing to going to sitting. There's progression there, going from bad to worse. Continuing in sin brings a hardening of the sinner that leads to greater depravity. So first of all, the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. To walk means how we live our daily lives. The blessed man doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked. His ideas, his philosophies, his thinking don't influence him. He doesn't want anything to do with that. He avoids all worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, worldly religion. And he controls what goes into his eyes, what he watches. He controls what goes into his ears, what he listens to, what he reads, who he spends his time with. He doesn't want anything to do with error. He doesn't want anything to do with the lies of this world. He puts a sentry up at the ear gate and the eye gate so nothing of the lies and of the devil will come into his heart. Why does he take such foolish thinking seriously? Why does he take worldly wisdom so seriously? Because he knows that errors in thinking, errors in theology, errors in worldview always lead to errors in practice. What you put in is what comes out in your life. You are really what you consume, and what you consume influences how you behave. Notice that. You can see that in the next line because of the progression. He doesn't stand in the path of the sinner. To stand in the path of the sinner describes someone more firmly committed to sin. He's more settled in wickedness. He's kind of allied his life a little bit more with the wicked, with sinners. He doesn't just listen to their ideas and philosophies. He's He's one of them. He's on their path. And you can see how it goes from the wrong thinking to standing with him. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living, as we said. And we need to be careful what we put into ourselves, because we're much more easily influenced by the sinful culture that we live in, by the sinful influences around us, than we like to think. And the blessed man doesn't do this. He avoids human philosophy. He avoids what the human heart, the sinful human heart, loves and likes to do. He won't stand with the sinners and associate with them. And if you're you are enjoying, or you're putting into your heart the wrong thinking, it will lead, as we said, to wrong practice. But as if that continues, the wrong practice, the sinful living, it will bring about a hardening in the sinner. And you can see that in the next line. Look at that in the third line there of verse 1, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So what is a scoffer? Well, a scoffer is one who mocks at holy things. He is full of pride, a pride that exhibits itself in irreverence towards God. He is a sinner who loves his sin so much now that he mocks what is right and good. He has no care for God. He's hardened in the truth and scoffs at God and all that's holy. And the progression there is of, again, that the sin has hardened this man's heart and brought about a scoffing, a mocking towards what is right and good. And the blessed man is not like that, because he avoids the worldly thinking, he avoids sinful ideas. Therefore, because of that, he has no participation with those who stand in the way of sinners. And because of that, he is not hardened by sin, and therefore doesn't stand in the seat of scoffers, or sit in the seat of scoffers. So if you want to be supremely happy, you must realize that you need to kill sin. You need to shun error in thinking. You need to control what you watch, what you listen to, what you read, who you associate with, so that you are not putting into your heart all of the worldly ideas and worldly wisdom that is out there. Sin is really opposed to blessedness. Sin kills joy. The world will tell you that sin is great, that sin is to be pursued, that you should have as much as you want, that it'll make you happy. But the joys of sin are short-lived, and they're pathetic compared to the joys that come from obedience. Thus, if you want to know the true blessedness and joy, you must repent of sin. You must put off that sin. And that's what even David says in Psalm 32. You can go there and look at that. And there in Psalm 32, it says this: how blessed is he, how happy is he, how joyful is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed, how joyful, how content is the man whom God does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Salah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Salah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Just notice that, the blessedness of a man who's forgiven. David had not confessed his sin. He had not repented of his sin. He had treasured it in his heart. Still, he was not prepared to release that. And what happened? His body wasted away. His mind and his body started to be affected by the anguish of his conscience over his sin. And then finally he decided, I will confess my sin. I will acknowledge that it is wrong. I will ask God to forgive me. And what is the result of that? When he does that, he experiences blessedness. Just like the godly man here in Psalm 1, he enjoys a great joy and satisfaction. But notice that the blessed man doesn't just deal with decisively with sin, with error. He also pursues holiness. You can see that in the next line there in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Rather than delighting in sin, rather than being conformed to the pattern of thinking of this world, he delights in the law of the Lord. It is his passion. It is his joy. It's not just something, a duty he does as though he opens his Bible every morning because he's supposed to do that. He reads it. He goes on the rest of his day. He delights in the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord here does not simply refer to the Ten Commandments or God's rules. It refers to all of the Torah, all of God's instructions. It is comprehensive. All of God's word. And it is, the blessed man loves the word of God. He loves its truth. He loves its righteousness. He loves to learn about God in his word. He loves to hear of the gospel, of how he can be forgiven. He loves to hear of God's promises. He loves to hear about all of that God has to say to him. And of course, by nature, none of us love the law of the Lord, or we love God himself. I mean, you can just look at the next psalm, which describes the rebellion against God that the nations have. We are born in this world loving sin. We're born in this world loving righteousness or unrighteousness. We love to be rebels against God's law. Yeah, a sinner only loves God's law in one sense, in that he loves to disobey God's law. And so for the person that we're describing here is a person who is not naturally better than other people, not someone who just kind of stumbled upon God's law and thought that this was great. This is a person who has been changed by divine grace, someone whom God has born again. And consider the result of this man's love for the law of God, of the revelation of God that he's given to us in his word. He says there, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He meditates. What does meditate mean? Well, the idea is there of pondering, musing over, seeking to understand what it means. He concentrates his mind on knowing the meaning of the scripture and also knowing how it applies to his life. The law of the Lord fills his mind and his thoughts. He seeks God's counsel, God's wisdom. He wants to know God's way. He wants to know God, and he spends his mind concentrated on that. And he doesn't do this just for a theological exercise, as though he wants to know theology for the sake of theology. He doesn't just want to be able to teach it academically. He wants to study it so that he can apply it in his life. It's the law of the Lord. He studies it. He meditates on it so it can control his thinking. It control his life, his conduct. Notice just the extent of this exercise of the mind, the meditation here. It's day and night. Now, it doesn't, of course, mean that the man is only occupied for doing this every moment of the day, but it does mean that it's the consistent pattern of his life. And you may ask yourself, well, how can one do that? That seems like an impossible exercise. But it is possible, and you don't, I came across this in something I was listening to. Of someone who kind of gave a helpful application of how you can meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. So what this man does is he takes a card, and what he'll do, he'll write some verses on that card and in the morning, and he'll take that card and he'll study it, he'll underline things, he'll make notes, and he'll take that card with him wherever he goes. And when he is at breakfast time, he'll set it before his bowl of cereal. He'll look at it and read it. Then when he goes to work, he'll in his breaks, he'll read that verse, he'll go over it, he'll be pondering it, and then at lunchtime, and then at snack time, and whatever breaks he has, he'll read it, and he'll throughout the day he's got this card with him, and he'll be reading through it, And then when he ends off the night, he'll actually read it again. The last thing he does, and in his opinion, that reading it before he went to sleep influences his mind while he's sleeping. It's the last thing his mind has before he goes to sleep. And in that sense, you can kind of get a picture of what this psalm is saying. Day and night, this man is focused on the Word of God. Even while he's sleeping, he's hoping that that verse is going to influence his mind as he goes to sleep. And of course, this is just one example. There's also, and everyone has a different situation, but this is an example of how you can meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Now, the psalmist goes from this to, as a good preacher, teacher, he goes from what he's saying here to an illustration. And so he uses an illustration to describe the blessed man. You can see that in verse 3 there. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Notice, first of all, the promise there. He will be like. This is confidence. He will be like. If the blessed man does this, he will be like this. And this is really important. To the degree we follow this blessed man, which is really the ideal person here, to the degree that we follow that is to the degree to which we will find the blessedness that this man enjoys. And so the more we put off sin, and the more we pursue righteousness, and the more we meditate on God's word, the more we will experience blessedness. Well, so the blessed man is like a tree. And notice how the tree is described there. It's a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. There's lots of waters around this tree. It's actually the idea of canals, so there's lots of streams all around this tree. Firmly planted is actually the idea of transplanted, where it's been put in this position by someone. It's a tree that yields its fruit in season. It's always producing mature fruit at the right time. And when it's dry, this tree doesn't shrivel up, as you see there. Its leaves does not wither. Other trees may shrivel when there's no rain. They may cease to be productive. They may cease to bear fruit, but this tree doesn't. It's always productive, always going. And the reason is because of where it's located and what it's soaking up. It's soaking up water continually. Its roots never have an opportunity to dry out because there's always water because of the channels of water that are around it. And so the believer is like this tree. A tree is alive, it's strong, and the water then that's by the tree is like the Word of God. God's Word is like water, living water for our souls. And just as the tree continually drinks in the tree continually drinks in the water, so the blessed man continually drinks in God's Word. He's so saturated in all the time that he never dries out. Just even notice the phrase there, firmly planted. As I said about the tree, so it's true about the man here. The tree, the believer, doesn't give himself life. Because the believer is transplanted by God's grace to this position. It hints at God's salvation and God's regeneration that he does for the believer. And so as the believer continues to feed on God's word, he will continue to grow in maturity and productiveness. The fruit of righteousness will be evident in his life, and he will grow into maturity. When trials and difficulties come, he doesn't slow down, he doesn't break down, he doesn't cease to be productive. He continues to grow in holiness. He grows strong in his faith, even though all around him there's great difficulties. You can even just think of like an example from God's Word, Abraham, the life of Abraham. In Romans 4, 19-21, describes Abraham. Concerning the promise, God had promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations, and he promised him a son, but Abraham was old, and years go by, and he's getting older and older, and it's the prospect of having a son is even becoming more remote now. But notice what it says about Abraham there. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured of what God had promised, he was able to perform. And you think of all those years go by, that Abraham's kind of, well, his faith is kind of sagging now, and he's at the end of that. He's just, I just don't know how this is going to happen. But Abraham doesn't do that. It says he grew strong in his faith. And I'm sure that the strength of that faith was because Abraham contemplated God's promises. The revelation that Abraham had was something he thought about. He meditated on that. He didn't have, of course, the scriptures like we have them, but he had God's revelation. God had spoken to him. He had whatever had come before that he would have been aware of. And so he focused on that. And as he did that, he grew strong in difficulties. He grew strong in trials. And there's people like that. They go through illnesses, and instead of withering away and having no hope kind of becoming cynical and such, they become strong in faith. They continue to bear fruit and maturity. There's joy evident in their lives, even though they're suffering great things. And so that is what the blessed man is like. Notice what it says at the end, as it kind of wraps it all up there, about this blessed man. In whatever he does, he prospers. Because the blessed man is fed continually on God's word, and he's applying it in his life, everything he does prospers. And this doesn't mean he becomes rich and famous, and everything goes well for him. Obviously, the previous line there indicates that he goes through trials too, just like the rest of us. But this is a prospering of the soul. All his actions are really controlled by the word of God, and because they're controlled by the word of God, they reflect the whole heart and mind of God, and he enjoys God's favor, God's smile on his life. And so whatever this man does, he prospers. And so we can ask ourselves too, as we look at this, this is the picture of what is necessary to be, what you must do to enjoy the blessedness that God wants us to have. And you can ask yourself, do I enjoy that blessedness? How deep am I drinking from God's word? Is the study and application of God's word my delight? Does it consume our time and thoughts? Does it control our actions and behavior? Maybe sometimes you're wondering why you're so barren, why you're not producing the fruit like that you would like. Well, maybe it's because you're not putting to death sin. Maybe because you're so controlled by the influences of the world that you're not bearing much fruit. And maybe it's because you're not putting enough time into God's word. Maybe you're not letting it control your actions. And this whole thing we've been looking at here of putting off the thinking of the world, not being conformed to worldliness, and putting on the truth of God's word in our lives is really summed up in some sense in Romans 12, verse 2. After Paul has described the gospel and all its glorious aspects, he begins chapter 12 with the practical aspects of his letter. And there in verse 2 it says, do not be conformed to this world, which is what we've seen kind of in the blessed man here. He's not walking in the counsel of the wicked. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what God, the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's the second part. The renewing of his mind comes from the meditation and contemplation of the word of God in his life. Well, we've looked at the blessed man there. What about the other way? What about the other man who represents that way? The wicked man. What is that path like? Well, the psalmist now describes the wicked man and his way. Notice verse 4. The wicked are not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. For all that is true of the righteous man is false about the wicked man. The wicked are not so. The wicked man doesn't prosper in all he does. He's not like a tree that's fruitful and even in hard times. He doesn't meditate on the law of the Lord. He doesn't delight in the law of the Lord. He does sit in the seat of the scoffers. He does stand in the path of the sinner. And he does walk in the counsel of the wicked. The righteous man, the blessed man, does this, but not so the wicked. He does not do that. He is one who is controlled by this world, one who pursues sin and wickedness. And he's not like a tree. You can see the psalmist here illustrates the wicked man as well. But he is like, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So he's like chaff. And what is chaff? Well, chaff is the in grain, when you harvested grain, there was the husk around the kernel. And they would thresh the grain, the wheat, and they would take a fork and they would throw the grain into the air, and the heavy kernels would fall to the ground, and the husks would be taken away in the wind and disappear into the air and gone and forgotten. We can kind of see that in harvest time around Alberta, in a similar way with when you have the combines going, and you can kind of sometimes see the combine harvests the grain, and out of the back spits out a whole bunch of worthless chaff that is put on the field and used as fertilizer, or just disappears into the air and it's gone. And what does this tell us about the wicked men? Well, chaff is dead. It's useless. It's unproductive. It's not valuable. The wind can carry it away and it's forgotten. Well, they're like that in the sense that the wicked are like that in the sense that they don't produce spiritual fruit. They are dead in sin. They are useless to fulfill God's purposes. They are, when judgment comes, they are blown away. And you can kind of see that right in the next verse there. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Because the wicked delight in sin, and they stand in the path of the sinner, they won't stand in the judgment, the final judgment. And what it means not to stand in the judgment is the idea of they won't be acquitted when judgment comes. They will be declared guilty, and God's judgment will sweep over them and carry them away forever. The next line there talks about nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So they're not going to stand in judgment, and they're also not going to stand with the righteous. And because they walk in the council of sinners and they sit in the seat of the scoffers, they won't stand, they won't be associated with the righteous in the new heavens and the new earth. In the glories to come, there will be no sinners. Only the righteous will inherit the heavens and the earth to come, and the wicked will be outside gnashing their teeth. And so, we've seen the wicked men, we've also considered the blessed man. And where do these men end up? Where do these paths end up? Well, we've kind of hinted with the wicked man where his goes, but the psalm concludes by showing us where each path ends up and how God looks at each of these two ways and those who travel on them. Verse 6 there, you can see that. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the righteous, God knows it. Knowing here is not simply that God has some knowledge about the righteous, about what he's doing and about who he is. The knowledge here is more of an intimate knowledge, often used in sexual intimacy, like Adam who knew his wife Eve. And the idea is that God looks with favor and approval on the righteous. He knows them. He loves them. He's familiar with all aspects of their life. He knows everywhere they go. He knows what they're doing. Everything about them is dearly loved to God and deeply known by God. And not even for now and for all eternity, believers can know that God cares about them. God loves them. God knows every way they take. He is familiar with them. He loves them. And as he walks in the way of righteousness all the way into eternity, he will enjoy God's love and favor. But in contrast to this is the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked will perish. They will be condemned by the Lord in the final judgment. This also kind of hints at eternity as well, looking towards the future. And it also even has the idea of not only will the wicked themselves will perish, but even the very way that they take, the lifestyle, the manner in how they live their lives will disappear. And the sinner and his sin will disappear from the face of this earth. They won't be remembered anymore. For all eternity, it will fade from memory. Even Psalm 2 actually tells us that the way, Psalm 2, where are we here? Verse 12, do homage to the Son, let he not become angry, and you perish in the way. Which hints back at actually this verse right here, which tells us also that the Son himself, the King to come, is going to be the one who executes his judgment on the way of the sinners, on the sinners themselves. In some ways, it's kind of like an incident I heard of where there's a very busy bridge in one of the states. And this bridge, I guess, one day it collapsed. The whole bridge just disappeared and fell into the river. And a whole bunch of cars and people all fell with it. And in some sense, that's what the way of the wicked turns into. One day, suddenly, it just disappears, and everybody who's on it is gone. Judgment can come suddenly, quickly, and it'll be gone and never to be remembered. So we begin our look at this psalm. We talked about maps and how it's good to have a map. It's good to know where the trails go, where the paths go, and where they end. Well, in Psalm 1, we have a spiritual map. It tells us about the two ways. It tells us about what they're like. It tells us where they end. It tells us about the righteous, the path of the righteous, that it's a joyful, a prosperous way, that it's a way where one avoids evil and sin and follows the wisdom and godliness of God's word. The path of the wicked is a path of sin, which doesn't bring blessing or joy, but rather ends in eternal judgment. And so the question we come at the end, that we have at the end of this is that, what path are you on? What if you do know you're on the wrong path? What should you do? Well, if you were going in the wrong direction on a highway, and you knew that you were on the wrong way, you would turn around. And to turn around is to repent. It is to turn from the life of the sinner, to turn from the counsel of the sinner. It's to confess your sin, to come to God and acknowledge that you're a sinner, to ask him to forgive you, to ask him to cleanse you through Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross so that you could be forgiven, so that you could, he took your punishment, so that you could have your sins, the guilt that you deserve, to be taken away. He rose again to give you new life. And now he gives you his spirit so you can walk in the way, the blessed way of righteousness, and live in fellowship with God and enjoy and contentment. And so if you've never done that, if the wicked man here describes you, then you need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins, and you need to turn to God to know the blessedness that comes through forgiveness and obedience to his word. And to those who are walking on the blessed way, who pursue this due to the grace of Christ, the exhortation is to walk in this way, to live in it more fully. The more we put off sin and wickedness, the more we feast on God's word, the more we will experience joy and blessedness. See, God wants us to be joyful. It brings him joy. It brings him glory to see his people joyful in him. And this doesn't come by sitting around hoping it comes out of the sky. we must strive for that joy by putting off the sinful flesh, our sins, and to put on righteousness, to pursue God in His Word. And so I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to enjoy the blessedness that God here promises. And how blessed you will be if you follow the path of the righteous man here. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and just thank you for this psalm. Thank you for what it teaches us, Lord. We pray that we would pursue righteousness. We pray that we would pursue you in your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to know this blessedness more and more in our lives, Lord, and that we would glorify you before the eyes of this world as they see people who are joyful in their God. So, Father, we pray that you bless this sermon, and we pray that you would be honored through it and glorified. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.